Evening, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Aren't you glad to be a Sabbath keeper? 24 hours with sweet Jesus. Amen. I love the GYC. Don't you? I like all the acronyms in the Adventist Church, too, don't you? Campus, GYC, ASI, NAD, ARISE, AFCO. I like it. Shows we're thinking. Just a word on that great controversy that was given to me. I have a piece of advice for you. A recommendation, maybe is better. If you ever give a religious book to someone who is not inclined to read it, that is at the time that you give them the book, and they are somebody that you know, I'm not just talking about mass distribution of literature on the streets, that would be very impractical, but if you give a book to somebody or some piece of religious literature to a friend or a family member, I have a piece of advice, a recommendation, and that is that you take the time to write something in the inside cover that communicates to that person what that book means to you and that you hope it will bless them. Now, let me tell you why I say that. When this book was given to me, The Great Controversy, it was a very innocuous-looking book. It was just a blue book. It had the planet Earth on it, and it said the great controversy between Christ and Satan. There was nothing particularly flashy about it. It was readily apparent that it was a Christian book, and I had no interest in reading the book whatsoever. As I suggested last night, when the book was given to me, I was a total punk rocker and would have no interest in this kind of a thing. And I almost threw that book away probably half a dozen times. It stayed on my shelf for almost a year, and the only reason I couldn't bring myself to throw it away was because a young man named Joshua had written on the inside cover what a blessing the book was to him and what a blessing he knew it would be to me. And every time I was thinking I would throw that book away, it was too difficult for me because I thought this would be an effrontery to the person who wrote this nice thing. And so the book stayed on my shelf and it stayed there collecting dust. And at the right time, just like Ellen White says, I picked that book up and read it. Now the reason I bring that out is that this is an important point. And I recommend to you that if you're going to give some piece of religious literature, particularly a book, write something on the inside cover because it just might be the difference in somebody retaining that piece of material rather than discarding it. Can you say amen?
Amen.
By the way, the young man that wrote that is sitting just right there, about 8 feet in front of me. And if he hadn't done that, there is very little question in my mind that I would not be standing here today. And so I have an invested interest in this, and I recommend the same to you. What are we going to do before we get into the Word?
Pray.
We're going to pray, and I invite you to do that with me now. Father in heaven, it is your holy Sabbath. Father, it's not our Sabbath, it's your Sabbath. You made it. You blessed it. And Father, you have ordained it to be for the blessing of mankind. Father, we pray that we would have an extraordinary Sabbath. Father, forgive us for all of the ordinary Sabbaths we have celebrated in days gone by. Father, we pray that this Sabbath, at the second annual GYC, that this would be an extraordinary Sabbath. Father in heaven, may we come right into your presence. Please condescend in your holiness to come into this room and condescend still further to come into our hearts. Father, we claim that promise of John 16:13 that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. Come now, Father, and may the inspiring Spirit now be the instructing Spirit, is our prayer in Jesus' name. And everyone can say, Amen. Tonight's message will be very, very easy to understand. Amen? You've been thinking all day, haven't you? I even went to a few of the seminars today, absolutely loved it. And I am certain that you have been thinking all day, and your bodies are tired, and your minds are tired, and so tonight's message is going to be very, very simple. Amen?
Amen.
You will understand it, whether you like it or not. Now, you might not obey it, but you will understand it. And at the close of this message, we will make an appeal for those who not only understand, but for those who want to obey. Our message is entitled, Stir What You Got. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Stir What You Got. The Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark. There's only 16 chapters in Mark, and so we're going right toward the end. Mark chapter 14. And here we find in the first 9 verses a remarkable story. We're not going to take time to flesh out all of the details from this story, but we are going to mark one salient feature of this story. We're beginning in Mark chapter 14 in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Verse 6, but Jesus said, leave her alone, why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. And I want you to notice the first 6 words of verse 8. Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has done what she was able to do. Now let's finish the story and we'll come back to that point. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This woman jettisons all types of cultural mannerisms and cultural protocol. She jettisons even religious protocol, and she does something that is totally radical. When even the disciples go to rebuke her, Jesus' response, Jesus' endorsement of her act of devotion is essentially this: look, fellas, she did what she could. The enemy of present action is often future ambition. Did you catch that? The enemy of present action is often future ambition. People have large dreams, and someday they're going to do something great for the Lord, and it is those dreams and that desire to one day in the ethereal future to do something radical that they don't do anything now. And Jesus' endorsement of this woman's devotion was, look, fellas, she did what she could. And for you and I, we have a lesson to learn here. And the lesson is essentially this. God is not calling us to worry and fret about what we cannot do, but just to do what we can. to try to draw an analogy between what you would like to do and what, say, for example, Mark Finley or Doug Batchelor are currently able to do is an inappropriate analogy. You don't have the resources that they have. God doesn't expect you right here and now to be able to instantaneously accomplish what they could. What God wants you to do is what you can. Jesus' endorsement of this woman was very, very simple. Her act of devotion, her act of kindness. Basically what he says is, she did what she could. And friends, I repeat, because repetition deepens impression, the enemy of present action is often future ambition. Someday, we will do something for the Lord. When we get our degree, we'll do something for the Lord. When I know my Bible a little better, I will do something for the Lord. When I get my job and I have a steady income, I will do something for the Lord. Jesus says, she did what she could right here, right now. There is a text in the book of Ecclesiastes that we frequently use to demonstrate the veracity of our position on the state of the dead. And the text does teach that. But there is a more pointed purpose for this text, and I want to take you there. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. When we're giving a Bible study on the non-immortality of the soul, we will rush to this text and we will use this text to demonstrate that the dead know not anything, and certainly that is a secondary or tertiary application of the text. I want you to see, what does the text teach in its primary manifestation? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I'm reading in verse 10. Notice what Solomon says, the wisest man. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and what verse are we in, everyone? Verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with what? With all your might. And notice then what the preacher says after that. He goes on to say, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Certainly this teaches, in a sense, that the dead know not anything, but the primary reason that the wise man wrote this text is to encourage you that what you're going to do, do it well and do it as best as you are able, and do it now. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Can you say amen? I have some absolutely shocking news for you. Young people die just like old people die. Amen. And if you're thinking about what you will one day do, the plans that you will do off in some distant time, I commend to you the words of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. And do it now. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses and God are having a discussion. Why don't we go there? I was just going to allude to it, but we might as well go there. Exodus chapter 4. This chapter records a dialogue between Moses and God. And in essence, what Moses says is, God, you've got the wrong person. I am unqualified to do the task you are calling me to do. Let's pick that up in verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. They won't believe me. I'm not credible. I don't speak the language as well as, say, for example, my brother. They're not going to believe me when I tell them that you sent me. Notice what God's response is in verse 2. God says, what is that in your hand? What's in your hand, Moses? And I suppose Moses for a moment would have looked at that rod in his hand and he would have thought to himself, well, I'm a shepherd, a rod, of course. And God says, throw that thing down. And you know the story from there. The thing becomes a serpent. And God essentially says, you're going to go into the court of Pharaoh and you're going to do this trick in front of that rascal. God said to Moses, what's in your hand? You might feel unqualified. You might not feel like you're the man for the job or the woman for the job, but what God says to you right here and right now tonight is, what's in your hand? I'll tell you what was in the hand of the woman in Mark chapter 14. It was an alabaster box. It was all she had. And she did what she could with what she had. Are you getting the point here, yes or no? Hopefully this is coming together. I love the story that one of the elder statesmen of this church tells. One of the great preachers in this church, a man by the name of C.E. Bradford. And Brother Bradford tells the story, and I'd like to recount it for you because it is very illustrative of this point. He tells a story about a man who went into a cafe during the time of the Depression. He goes in and sits down there at the stool, and he orders a cup of coffee. And the waitress gets him his cup of coffee and puts it there on the platter and gives it to him, and he asks for a cube of sugar. The waitress goes over. Now, this was during the time of the Depression, and there were many things that were very difficult to come by during that time, and one of them was sugar. And so the waitress reaches over with these tongs into this jar and pulls out a little minuscule, like 1/8 of a regular cube of sugar, and puts it on his little saucer. The man looks at the woman and then looks at the saucer. He looks at the woman and gives her kind of a scowl and looks back at the saucer. He is beside himself that she has given him such a little piece of sugar. And that waitress looked at that man and said, "Sir, stir what you got." Don't worry about what you don't have or what you wish you had. Just stir what you got. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the story of the talents. Now you tell me the story. There were three people that received talents. Do you remember what were the amounts, the demarcations in which they received those talents? What were they? Five and two and one. And listen, we serve a reasonable God. Amen? I love that in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together." It demonstrates that we have a reasonable, rational God. And when He came back to collect on those talents, He was happy to receive five from him who He had given five. And two from him whom He had given to two. And how many do you think He would have expected from that man to whom He had entrusted one? One. Two total. Friends, that's the God we serve. If He's given you one talent, then use that one talent for His glory and do it now. If He's given you two talents, then use your two talents. If He's given you five talents, then use your five talents. I'm so glad that no one in the story was given zero talents. Amen? You have talents. Now, you might not feel like you have talents, but beloved, I can assure you that every person in this room has some amount of talent that you can use for the upbuilding and the edifying of the kingdom and church of God. Amen. You might not have the talent that the person you're sitting next to has. Maybe he can sing like a virtuoso and you can't even croak like a frog. Or maybe that person sitting next to you is a very powerful literature evangelist and God has given him the gift, the ability to go door to door and to get that sale and to close that deal, and you can't even knock on the door. You get scared and run. Maybe that person sitting next to you is a powerful preacher. And you feel like when you get up in front, your knees are knocking together so strongly that people can hear them. I don't know what talents you do have, but I know you've got some talent. Can somebody say amen? Amen. And the message of the talents is, whatever it is you have, just start using it now. Amen. The woman that threw in the two mites in Luke chapter 21, Jesus did not condemn her. He did not reprove or rebuke her. Jesus approbated her and commended her because she did what she could. She used what she had. She stirred what she got. Now, I often get poked fun at because I say things like, "Let's go to my favorite passage in the Bible." And people will say things, "Well, that wasn't the favorite passage last week." Friends, I have thousands of favorite passages. Amen? And my favorite passage right now is found in the book of Zechariah. Now, is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament? I've heard some people say in the New Testament. And that tells me that you've heard me preach on this before. I don't like to refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament because it sounds so, well, old. I refer to these two as the New Testament and the Newer Testament. Amen? Nobody wants an old car. We want new cars. So let's go to the New Testament book of Zechariah. Second to the last book of the New Testament, just before the Newer Testament. Zechariah, what chapter are we going to? Zechariah, have I told you yet? I told you it was my favorite passage. Chapter 4, you ought to know that. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, beloved, I'm going to be very candid with you. There is much in the book of Zechariah that is difficult to understand. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
And if you don't say amen, you've either not read it or you're lying. But when I come to Zechariah chapter 4, I can make sense out of this. And I like it. And let me just share with you quickly what is being recounted here. The temple is being rebuilt. The temple has been in shambles ever since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it years before. There's a ragtag group now that has returned to try and rebuild the temple and restore Jerusalem and Israel back and give it its national sovereignty. And when they arrive, if you've read Nehemiah, and even Esther and Ezra, when they arrive, the task seems monumental to say the least. It is a Herculean task. They hardly have the resources to do it. And here they're supposed to rebuild an entire city? Zechariah was a prophet during this time. And God sent messages of powerful encouragement. God sent messages of edification and inspiration and most of all encouragement to those who were working, people like Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And in Zechariah chapter 4, God sends a message of sublime and profound encouragement. And I think it will be encouraging to you too. Now before we read this verse, let's just talk about a few statistics. There is something like 2 billion people in the world that have no exposure whatsoever to Christianity. Something like 1 billion people have never even heard the name Jesus. About 4 months ago, I was invited to speak at an AFM gathering. You know what AFM is, don't you? Adventist Frontier Missions. And I went there ostensibly to inspire and encourage them. I've got news for you. I went there and came away inspired and encouraged. I learned things there that caused my head to spin. It's still spinning. I was just certain that Jesus was ready to come. I had been preaching that for years. Jesus is almost here. The church is in every nation. And when I went to that gathering, I came face to face with the reality, the state of Adventist mission. And let me tell you something. It is sobering in the extreme. Following the Vespers program on Friday night, I sat down with Clive Morgan, who is the president and acting director of AFM, and we began a conversation that lasted about 2 hours. I said to him, Clyde, how many unreached people groups are there in the world? Now, when we say unreached people groups, what we mean is a group of people that are separated either by language or by geography or some cultural barrier that makes them a distinct group, a distinct populace that has not yet received the gospel. I would think maybe 100 or 2. I was amazed when he told me that as best as they can tell, there are, well, what do you think? What do you think it might be? Now, we're not talking about unreached people. We're talking about unreached people groups, the largest of which, by the way, are the Burmese Buddhists, consisting of 27 million people. Not one Seventh-day Adventist. Not one native Burmese Buddhist Seventh-day Adventist. That's the largest of the groups, and there are smaller. How many of these groups do you think there are? Take a guess. Go ahead. 1,000? 6,000? It's difficult to tell because the way you divide these people groups depends on certain criteria, but he said, as near as we can tell, there are between 5 and 10,000 unreached people groups in the world. And here you and I are just waiting for Jesus to come. I've got news for you. He will come. But go read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 again. When this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, then the end shall come. Friends, there are entire countries, most of them in the 1040 window, that have absolutely no access to Christianity or the Christian message, much less the unique message that has been committed to us as Seventh-day Adventists. And I can say, to put it mildly, that what happened to me at that weekend was a paradigm shift. I had the pleasure of sitting and eating with two beautiful frontier missionaries. I sat down to eat with them, good people. And as we began to visit, I was asking them about their particular mission experience. The man was a mechanic. And he couldn't shake the sense that God was calling him to go to the mission field. Just had this sense. He couldn't shake it. He'd put it off, and then somebody'd preach a sermon. You know how those preachers are, always preaching sermons. And he felt this call again, and finally he responded to the call, and he contacted AFM, and just in a very short time, he was on his way to the island of Mindoro in the Philippines. He and his wife and their son were going to work amongst a tribe called the Alangan. There are somewhere between 15 and 20,000 Alangan and not a single Christian, much less a Seventh-day Adventist. And they went there to win these people. Now, when they arrived, they couldn't study books on Alangan language. There aren't any. When they arrived, they just pitched their hut in town and started learning the language. And friends, listen to me. This family, this beautiful family, a nurse, an auto mechanic and their son were the first non-native Alangan people in the history of the world to learn that language. And they stayed there for 9 years, and at the end of 9 years, they could look out and see 2,500 Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, Seventh-day Adventist Alangan Christians. Can you say amen? Amen. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. As I sat there at lunch, they told me with their own mouths that two separate times, listen to this carefully, two separate times in their ministry, they saw people risen from the dead. Two times in their ministry. And one of them was the turning point in their ministry. Very few of the Alangan were being baptized and converted because they had these superstitious, ethereal concepts about spirits that would go and eat people. And what happened was is that a young boy had died in a house. And if somebody dies in a house, you don't go back into that house. It's superstitious now. You can't go back in there. It belongs to the spirits. And one of their first converts said, "No, I'm going into that house. I'm going to show that Jesus is stronger than the spirits." And he went in there, and sure enough, the boy was dead. Now, he had enough knowledge about the Bible to know that in John chapter 11, Jesus had the power to raise the dead. But he wasn't smart enough to know that Jesus doesn't do that anymore. Are you catching my drift? Sometimes God can use those of us who are less educated than those of us who are more educated. Amen. Now, that is not an effrontery to education. It's just saying that God can use simple-minded individuals. And he went in there and he saw the dead boy and he thought, wow, this would really be a profound way for God to demonstrate that he's God. And so he prayed that God would raise this dead boy. And he prayed a humble prayer and that boy sat up straight. Now, friends, this is what's happening on the cutting edge. This is what's happening on the frontier that Byron spoke about. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. You and I get so excited when we find the car keys under the couch seat. Amen? Come on now, we go to prayer meeting and we say, I just want to testify. I just want to testify that Jesus is on the throne tonight. I lost the keys a week ago and I found them tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Now, amen if the Lord helped you to find your keys. Amen? Hey, He's helped me a couple times. And I'm thankful for that, but I'd rather see somebody raised from the dead. Amen. Friends, the work is huge. 5,000 to 10,000 people groups, many of them Muslim, a significant number Hindu, no exposure to this message. I've got news for everybody in this room. We've got work to do before Jesus comes. Amen. We need to preach it that way. We need to be careful that we don't preach it like this. Jesus is coming, and we better hurry up and get the work done. That's not how the equation works. The farmer harvests when the field is ripe. He doesn't pick a date and hope it gets ripe. Friends, the task is huge. And the more you study it, it doesn't get any smaller. I'm not just speaking in hyperbole here. I mean, I'm serious. Go to the AFM website. Just go clicking on those countries there that have less than 10 Seventh-day Adventists, less than 1 Seventh-day Adventist. Just go look at it. You will be totally overwhelmed. I guarantee it. You will experience a paradigm shift. And your picture of Adventism as being virtually ubiquitous in the world will suddenly meet with reality that says, yes, we have been active, yes, we have been successful, but it's time to take it to the next level, to the unreached groups. Now that's quite the introduction to this text, isn't it? The temple needed to be rebuilt. It was a Herculean task. A monumental task. And God sends a message of encouragement through the prophet Zechariah. Let's just cut to the chase. Zechariah chapter 4, and I'm beginning to read in verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." You know this by heart. Say it with me. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Verse 8, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." This seemed impossible. It seemed impossible that the work that was begun in the time of Zerubbabel could have been finished so quickly, but God says to the prophet Zechariah, he began it, and in one generation he will finish it. Now I want you to hone with me right into verse 10. It is the last verse that we will look at tonight, and this is my current favorite verse in all the Bible. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Let that sink in. Who has despised the day of what kind of things? Small things. God said, I can work powerfully through small things. Jesus endorsed that woman in Mark chapter 14. It was a small thing she did. And Jesus' endorsement was, she did what she could. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Exodus chapter 4, Moses, what's in your hand? If you could distill this entire message down to a sentence, it would be, stir what you got. Amen. Friends, what are you willing to do for Jesus? I love dreaming dreams and seeing visions. But someday, we're going to have to get to work. Amen. I'm all for networking and conventions. I love it. But somebody's going to have to go to these countries. And I reckon that God is raising up this group to do that very thing. Amen. What are you going to do for Jesus? Now. Not at some distant time in the future when you get your ducks in a row. What are you going to do for Jesus now? Look, she did what she could. What are you going to do? What is God calling you to do? Friends, I want to make an appeal to you. This appeal is very simple. See, I told you you would understand the message. Have you understood it? This is a no-brainer. Now, the appeal is where things get tough. See, you've got plans. You've got 2-year goals and 5-year goals. You've got 10-year goals and career goals. You've got plans, don't you? I said, don't you? Yeah, you got plans. Don't pretend like you don't. You're thinking about the future. I want to make an appeal. Is God calling you to lay aside your plans for His plans? Is God calling you to lay aside your ambitions for His ambitions? Is God knocking on the door of your heart, not just tonight, but over the course of many nights, many weeks and months? Is God calling you? There are 5 to 10,000 other people groups out there just like the Elongan. Is God calling you? Sometime between now and eternity, somebody's going to have to go tell these people. Is God calling you? Let us bow our heads. Father in heaven, You are the sovereign Lord of the universe. You tell us in Your word You can turn the heart of man just as You turn the wave and the wind. Father, we need You to come into this room right now, because You have placed the burden of missionary activity on hearts. And people have been resisting. Father, this is not the work of one night, one sermon, or one man. You have been calling. And there are individuals in this very room who have entertained the romantic notion of someday being a missionary. And yet You have spoken to them and said, this isn't about romance. I'm calling you to tell my children that I love them. Father, there are people in this room who can't shake it. They cannot shake it any longer. And they know that You are calling them to lay aside 5, 6, 7, 8 years of their life, maybe their entire life, to be a full-time missionary. Father in heaven, just as Isaiah saw You high and lifted up, and then that call was given, whom shall I send? Tonight I pray that each one of us in our mind's eye would see You high and lifted up, the sovereign God of the universe. The Father in heaven, tonight the call is reverberating down through the corridors of time, and it is finding its end here in the 2003 GYC session. The call is here. Whom shall we send? With the raising of hands, if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart and you're one of these, the Spirit of God is calling you and you have this sense that God is calling you to authentic mission, I want you to raise your hand. Go ahead right now. Raise your hands, please. The Spirit of God is looking. hands going up all over the room. God is calling you. You sense it. This is not a decision you're making tonight. This is the culmination of many things that have been happening in your life. Oh, sweet Jesus, you see these hands. Oh, Father, the gospel to all the world in this generation, Lord. It seems impossible. It seems monumental. It seems totally irresponsible. But Father, we serve a God who can do the impossible. Who has despised the day of small things? Father in heaven, we raise our hands tonight. And I pray that Your Spirit would put the seal on this message. And that this manifestation, this decision that is made tonight with the raising of the hand, that this decision would be burned into the books of eternity. And Father, that You would raise up a generation of missionaries. In Jesus' name, Amen. In closing, I want to add a brief postscript. We do not want to communicate that you must go overseas in order to be a missionary. At the same time, we do want to communicate that it is unfair and irresponsible of us to hide behind that notion. We are quick to say things like, well, the Lord needs missionaries here, just like anywhere. And after all, the United States is the greatest mission field of all. There's a nugget of truth in that. But you have an entire division that is hiding behind that nugget. And God is raising up people. And He is calling people to step from behind that nugget and to give some years of their life to missionary work. We're not talking about weekend trips to the Bahamas, beloved. How many of you pay tithe? How much is that? 10%? Statistically, you're going to live to be about 78 years old if you follow the health message. If you don't, we cannot vouch for you. Let's say you live to be 70. What's a tithe of your life? 7 years. Do you tithe your money? No problem. Do you know what your money is? It's what you trade in for your time. Maybe God is calling you to tithe your life. Think about it, friends. 10% of your life, it's nothing. Can you imagine the satisfaction that that couple must feel to look back over their 9 short years of labor and see 2,500 Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventists where formerly there were none? Can you understand? Friends, listen to me. Maybe God is calling you to tithe your life for Him. Are you understanding this? Amen. This message made sense tonight. Thank you for this postscript.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.